Let's stand. We got a passage to read. Romans 2, and it's a long one, 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuses, whoever you are. When you judge others, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secrets of all. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time to be together. We pray a blessing on it, Lord, and we ask that you open our hearts and minds to your Holy Spirit, Lord. May your Spirit work in us and transform us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. That is a doozy of an opening statement. It's like one of those old murder mystery shows we used to watch on TV. You remember Murder, She Wrote? Remember that one? Jessica Fletcher, yeah? Perry Mason, Matlock. As I was writing this, before I realized I was really dating myself, how about this one? It's like Scooby-Doo. Right when the person thinks they get away with it, they get away with the crime and it's going to be pinned on someone else, here comes Matlock in his seersucker suit, or Jessica Fletcher with her grandma-like qualities, Perry Mason with his hard look, or Shaggy and Scooby-Doo doing their thing. Here they come to make the big turn in the show, and always, without fail, you always wanted to watch the last 5 minutes. Because it was the last 5 minutes where the big reveal happened, where the big turn happened, where it was like, I would have gotten away with it if it hadn't been for you kids. It seems to always never fail that that would happen. There's just something about watching the show. It's something about the egotism of the villain that they think they could get away with it. They think they could get away with their scheme because of who they are in society, or that they are just smarter or better than everybody else. I mean, every time you watch Matlock, he gave this appearance of being just this Southern Georgia lawyer, but he was brilliant, right? He always got the end, but it was this villain who always thought he was better than. And it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? It's easy to fall into the trap, and you're not a villain, and I know the metaphor only goes so far, and I'm not saying you're a villain, but it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we're better than other people, and we're smarter than other people, and that we can get away with it. And it's the danger of reading that chapter we read a few weeks ago in Romans 1, the very end of Romans 1. It's easy, it's a danger of reading that and having some kind of superiority perspective. I'm up here and you're down there. And it's easy to go through the checklist of Romans 1, and much like the rich ruler of Luke 18, we begin to check off the things and say, well, I haven't done that, and I haven't done that, and I'm not doing this and this and this. And once we do that, we sit back and we rest easy. And we think our lives are great because we're better than them. We know more than them. We're superior to them. But Paul, it seems, is kind of doing this big murder mystery turn. He's making the big turn and reveal at the outset of our reading this morning. Remember, you have this community in Rome, that's made up of Gentile and Jewish Christians, and each with their own baggage, right? Culturally, socially, and everything else in between. And Paul spoke to the Gentile baggage just a paragraph ago in Romans 1. And we have come to this point in Romans 1, and it was uncomfortable, and Paul going through the list of vices and that sin has brought into the world and has caused the Gentile pain and sorrow, and as we saw a couple weeks ago, the Gentile's predicament looks hopeless. It feels like Paul is pointing the fingers at the Gentile and saying, they're the problems. They did it, and they're the cause of what's all happening now. And then we get to Romans 2:1, and we begin to realize just how much we struggle with our own self-examination. It's probably one of the biggest struggles that we have in our life, especially as humans, and especially as Christians, admitting that we are sinners too. We can point the finger at everybody in chapter 1. The hard part is sometimes the self-examination of realizing we're sinners too. Admitting that we have our own faults. And I partly believe we don't want to do this because the last thing we want to do is beat ourselves up. I mean, who enjoys that? Who really looks forward to like going and sitting down and saying, what bad did I do today? How bad was I? I mean, life's hard enough as is to remind myself of my own baggage, to remind myself of my own faults. It's, like I said, it's easier to point the fingers, but Paul has this way in 2:1, and he says this verse, and then he notices at that very end, he points to kind of this fictitious person, right? He builds this person up, and he says, because of you, and then he says, the judge are doing the very same. He gives whoever this is a name. He calls him the judge. And what Paul seems to be doing here in this passage is not attempting to shame who he's talking to in this moment, his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, because that's not how God works. God doesn't work in shame. But no, just in case you thought Paul was only going to go after and look at the Gentile predicament, no, just in case you thought Paul was going to do that, in chapter 2, verse 1, he decides to say, I'm not leaving anybody out of this. There's a predicament that we're all in, and he seems to be pinpointing the biggest issue in the lives of his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. He's shining a light on the baggage they have been carrying for thousands of years as a people. More importantly, like the last part of the first chapter, Paul is obliterating any ideas of superior or favored status with God. Favored status is something the Jewish Christian brothers and sisters have had to contend with their entire history, a type of arrogance that no matter the sin or the obstinance of the people, God would never abandon or do anything to them. They were always good no matter what. And as one writer states, they do not sin like the Gentiles, or if they do, their sin is not so serious. Now we can point that at a certain group, but if we look at our own selves, if we shine the light of Scripture on our own hearts, we kind of have the tendency to do the same thing. Our sin, not so serious in comparison to others. There's a bit of unkind hypocrisy at work in the life of those being talked about in chapter 2. That unkind hypocrisy Paul is speaking of is on par with every bad vice that we read in chapter 2, or in chapter 1. He starts chapter 2, verse 1 with, you have no excuse. Much like he starts in chapter 1, verse 20 when he says, so they are without excuse. He's tying them together a little bit here. There's a kind of empathy missing within the person pointing the finger and feeling more superior than everyone else. And the kicker is what Paul says will lead us towards repentance. Did you catch what he said in verse 4? Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? What leads us towards repentance, as Paul says, is this kindness of God, a patience of God, a verse that continually haunts me when I've read it for the very first time. You know, sat down and really read the Bible, and you read this section, and I got to this verse, and I had to just stop, and I put the Bible down, and I had to think about what Paul was saying here. That it's God's long-suffering and patience with us. It's not God ignoring sin. No, what we read is God's kindness gives us the gift of time. We experience the brokenness and damage of sin. Yes, we experience all those things with judgment, unkindness, and loss of empathy. But as we experience that, Paul is almost saying, in that kindness, you're still around. And it leads you towards repentance. However, as we see in the text, it's not an infinite amount of time. And for many of us, either we don't repent because we don't see the damage, or we think God wants us to be this way. You know, I've got to teach that person a lesson by acting this way, by treating him a certain way, by pointing a finger. But yet Paul says, understand and live into this idea that God's kindness, God's forbearance, God's patience with you. A patience that this week for me and my household ran out rather quickly. And yet, Paul says, God's patience is ongoing, is long-suffering. So Paul says, ingratitude, judgment, and unkindness is storing up the same judgment as Paul's critique in chapter 1. We see in Romans 2, 7 and 8. Those who seek doing good will inherit the eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who don't obey the truth, storing up a wrath and fury. And when we point fingers at those in chapter 1 and we look at how sin has caused the world to be turned upside down and we want to say the people in chapter 1, they're the problem, Paul now says, you, my brothers and sisters, are also in the same boat. You're just like those people. Your holier than thou thoughts, your beliefs, your stances will not save you. Why? Because you've been pointing the fingers and you've been scheming against them and you've been mean to them. And in fact, there's only one judge and you ain't it. Which is a really hard thing for sometimes for us to kind of wrap our heads around. Even today, even for us, as we read the passage in light of our own hearts, it's hard for us to realize. We like to say kind of in this hollow way, well, God is the judge. Yes, but then our actions never show it. And here Paul says, you keep doing that and you're not realizing that there is only one judge and you ain't it. And this judge is going to be the final judge. This is the one who understands and knows your heart better than any. And get this, and this is what I want you to hear today. All the fingers being pointed at others and all the perfect following of the law. Remember, he is talking to his fellow Jewish Christians, but this idea of perfect following, those who believe that they've been given the law and they're better than others, Paul pushes back with these verses of verse 7 and 8 and says, your deeds are going to be measured because your deeds have been misshaped by the sins of greed, by the sins of judgment, and by the sins of unkindness. So you may have the perfect law and been given it, but it actually hasn't shaped how you've treated people. And therefore, you've held on to a law and yet been misshaped by the pride and the greed and everything else in between of how you're treating people. And Paul says in verse 7 and 8, God's going to know that. And so therefore, verse 11, he says, God shows no partiality. In other versions, God doesn't show favoritism. And imagine for a Jewish Christian to hear that. Ouch. We have a running joke in our family about which one of the two kids is the favorite. And maybe you know what I'm talking about in your family or with your siblings. All the time as parents, we are reminding the kids we have no favorites, right? Both are our favorites. And yet, the whole time, both of our kids, 16 and 6, would like to tell us they're the favorite. You know, they do something wrong, and the other one will look at you and go, aren't you glad I'm your favorite? And all the time as parents, we have to constantly say, we're going to be there for both of you. We love both of you the same. No matter who you are, we've got your back. And here Paul is saying, God's the same way with us. God makes no distinctions when it comes to who we are. God doesn't play favorites with any of us. And in fact, in the very next sentence, in verse 2:13, it speaks toward this possession of the law compared to performance. He says, For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It speaks towards this kind of idea of possession and performance. Be doers of the law, Paul says, which is not a crazy idea when we read James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. It's easy to rest on the laurels of the gospel. It's easy to just rest on it. And we have a tendency to do that, bring it back to us. We understand it and you don't. And how about we understand it better than you? And be careful, Paul says, because this is the attitude that gets us in trouble. This is the attitude that gets us in trouble. You are my people, and the church of Christ is my tribe. But we still at times carry the stigma, and I cringe when I hear it, you are the only ones going to heaven. We've done it to ourselves sometimes. As if we have this kind of get out of hell free card because of the name on the building. Don't think that we're not immune from this happening to us. So then when we read this portion of the text, while Paul is most likely speaking to his Christian brothers and sisters, the way Paul speaks about it in the text, we can ask ourselves these questions today. As I read this, am I being addressed? As I read what Paul says, is God speaking to me? As I'm reading this, am I a part of hypocritical humanity? Asking these questions and considering this text will probably bite just a little bit. And I said it a few minutes ago, we don't like self-reflection. We don't like to admit where we come up short in life. And confession is not something we as a people are good at. We never have been. We've never been kind of a confessing people. And I've learned this about myself. I don't like to do it either. So I need a reminder of what Paul speaks about here. I need a reminder of God's grace every day in my life. I need a reminder of God's kindness that leads me towards repentance, that allows me to reflect. I need a reminder of the grace of the gospel, the grace that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Every day in the morning, I get up and I read a confessional prayer. It's just written out confessional prayer. It's not the laundry list that you have to go through, but it goes like this. Almighty God, we acknowledge and confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. Deepen within us our sorrow for wrong we have done and the good we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. Speak to each of us, and let your word abide with us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen. Every morning I read that. It doesn't go through a laundry list, but did you notice what it reminds us of? It reminds us that we've left things undone that we should have done. It reminds us that we don't always love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. It reminds us that we need the grace of God each and every day to make it through this. And so the Spirit of God, which lies within me, which lies within all of us, should tap into us, should move us towards a way of being, a way of living that will redefine our faithful actions, that will redefine our works. It's almost what Paul's saying here in this chapter. He's saying, you've been given this law, but it hasn't redefined how you've lived. And therefore, your deeds matter. And as J.R. Daniel Kirk says, and I'm kind of riffing off this, he says, the problem with Judaism then is that it does not recognize the grace of God that has come in Christ and how that redefines what faithful action and works look like. And so what the problem is with his Jewish brothers and sisters is this. They're really good at pointing the fingers at everyone in chapter 1, But as my nana used to say, you point one finger, how many do you have pointing back at you? Three. And if we look at our own lives, we kind of are in the same predicament now. We've been given this good news. We've been given the Word of God, which enlightens us and gives us life and should, in many ways, transform and redefine how we do life with others. It should allow us to self-reflect and realize that, yes, I am not perfect, and I have sinned against many today. But by the grace of God that is within me, God has given me another day to do better. Maybe we need to be a little bit better at self-reflection. Maybe we need to be a little bit better at confessing our own sins. Because in doing that, and leaning deeply into God's grace, and leaning deeply into God's love, then maybe today we can lean deeply into God's love for other people. So we're not so much pointing the fingers as we're loving better. Maybe that's what Paul's calling us to. And I know there are some times that people have said, well, Russ, you talk about grace too much. You talk about love too much. It's the best I got. I'm going to tell you, if I get to the judgment seat, as he says in verse 16, and says, I'm going to rely on the gospel that is Jesus Christ who will judge me. And if I get there and I'm leaning into it, and I get to the judgment seat and it says, you love too much, I'm going to say, it's all I got. It just seems like that's what we're called to do. Because when we start pointing fingers and judging, when we start being unkind, Paul says everything else starts getting misshaped. And like my Jewish brothers and sisters in this church or anybody else in this church who wants to point the fingers and say, you're the problem, Paul says, here's the big turn. I'm Perry Mason. You did it too. And now, as we get to this middle part of chapter 2, the playing field has been completely leveled. No one is better than anybody. So what does our life, how we love God and our neighbor, what is our life? How does our life change in light of the grace we now receive and we live into? Are we still pointing fingers? And what if we lean into God's grace? How can that transform how we live? Maybe we will be a little bit more honest with ourselves, but also a little bit more honest and empathetic towards our neighbor as well. We desire for people to experience the power of the grace of the gospel every week. To evangelize to them also means living it to them as well. Maybe we need to be a little bit better at both. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.